I'm preaching a message this morning from the 6th chapter of Isaiah. Praying and have been trusting that we might all see a greater vision of the reality that is there before us, but that we often fail to see. We need a fresh vision of God this morning. As the shepherd or under-shepherd of this flock, I believe that we need to see something, maybe that we've had a glimpse of in the past, or maybe we've not seen at all. Seeing helps us, does it not? God has given us eyes to see. He's created a creation around us to behold. But pictures in a book of Yosemite just doesn't quite do it justice until you've been there and to experience it with your own eyes. We really don't see ourselves until we have a clear and vivid understanding and picture of God. This truly is the greatest motivation for godliness. It's the greatest motivation for Christian service. It's the greatest encouragement we can have is when we see God. In order to maintain a correct perspective on life and to renew our humility, I think we need this morning a reminder of who God is. The meaning and purpose of life will have no answer apart from this. People that hold that man is inherently good, they haven't seen God. We don't know who we are. We don't know our nature. We do not know really what's inside of us until we see God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Implying you cannot even know your own heart. And God gave us a vision in Isaiah 6, a vision of Isaiah that He Himself saw, but not merely meant for Isaiah. It's a vision for us to share. Just a brief background on Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah ministered over the course of four kings for 40 years. He ministered to a people that were already bent in the hardness of their heart to go against the commands of God. His message was one of warning and one of hope. It's a message that would not be heeded nor heard by the people of God and His own blood with whom He dwelt. He would be rejected because of the message which He preached, yet the message He preached was the truth. And the hearts of the people who heard Him were deceived. But how can a man live for the service of God in preaching for a 40 years over the course of four kings, a message that the people would not hear? How could a minister give his life to something that would show no evident fruit over the course of his entire life? How would a man be motivated to serve God with his whole heart like that kind of ministry? And the answer comes very early on in this vision that we now share. He saw God. He had heard about God, but now he experienced it, and it changed his life. Let's look into this sight briefly. If you'd stand together with me to the reading of God's Word from Isaiah 6, we'll read verses 1 through 13. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am. Send me. And He said, Go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? And He answered, Until the cities laid waste and without inhabit. The houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, before us is your word that is given to us for our instruction, for correction, for rebuke, and to change us and square us up with your will, to make us like Christ. And Lord, we ask that we might see a glimpse of heaven, that as Moses prayed that he might see your glory, Lord, we pray that you would show us, even if you put us in the cleft of the rock and cause your goodness to pass before us, Lord, we ask earnestly that you would open up heaven that we might see. And Lord, we ask that your word would go forth with power and not return unto you void. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So what do we see? The first thing we see with Isaiah is we see the enthroned Lord. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. We see the enthroned Lord. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was one of the very few good kings of Judah. After the time that David reigned and Solomon his son reigned, because of the idolatry of his son, God said through your son that the kingdom would be split. And the northern 10 tribes of Israel would be reigning, and then the two or lower tribes of Benjamin and Judah would reign and have the king. There were no good kings of Israel through all of their history. All of the good kings were found in Judah through the line of David. And only there was only eight that was revealed after Solomon who did right in the eyes of the Lord. And only two who actually went so far as to tear down the high places, Josiah and Hezekiah. Uzziah was one of those of which the word testified, and he did right in the eyes of the Lord. Uzziah's reign lasted for over 50 years. He reigned long, and he reigned well. He was a powerful man. He began his reign at the age of 16. As a very young man, he strengthened Israel's army to a mighty military force that even in his day, the Ammonites would bring tribute to Israel and to Uzziah. Uzziah's fame would spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, and he became exceedingly strong in his reign. But when his heart began to be lifted up, as his strength and military might became evident, and as his fame went out, his heart became proud. He lifted his heart up, and he transgressed against the Lord by entering the temple and burning incense upon the incense altar. No king was allowed into the temple except one, and only one. The only one who would share all three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And that is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And he will share that glory with no one. Even the mightiest king who reigns upon the earth. Azariah at that time was the priest, along with 80 other valiant priests. They went after this king Uzziah and they rebuked him for being in the temple. Rebuked the king. You know, there's always been a balance of powers. And for every David, there's a Nathan. And when Nathan was rebuked, or David was rebuked by Nathan, he repented. Uzziah, high and lifted up, lifted himself up, entered that temple, offered incense upon the incense altar, and Azariah and 80 men rebuked him. He did not listen, and right then, immediately, the Lord smote him with leprosy, and then the priest threw him out of the temple, where he lived out the rest of his days with leprosy until the day he died. And Isaiah sees, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That's the background. This strong, mighty, valiant king of Israel who has led the armies to victory in the year this valiant king died. I saw the Lord in the temple. The Lord, term Lord here is Adonai. It's not Jehovah. No man can see Jehovah and live. No one can see the Shekinah glory of Jehovah and live. But what he did is he saw Adonai. He saw God's resemblance of sovereignty. It was God's throne room there in the holy place. And Isaiah was seeing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What Isaiah was seeing was the radiation of the splendor of the glory of God from that place. As the nation mourned the loss of such a great leader, Isaiah strengthened himself by seeing what was real behind the scenes. It was the Lord that was high and lifted up. It was the Lord that was exalted in His temple. And when earthly kings die, the heavenly King will always be there. And when the earthly kings are abased, the heavenly King will always be exalted. When the glory of earthly kings loses their luster, it's the glory of the King of Kings that will always shine forth with more brilliance. Folks, never place your hope in the power and might of the United States of America. It is not your Savior. It is not the nation that God promised His blessing to. He promised His blessing to a nation of priests, and the church is that nation among nations. The Republican Party is not your Savior. The Democratic Party is not your Savior. The politics is not your Savior, nor is it your Lord, but Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He is our great hope. So that is the beginning of what Isaiah saw. What else do we see? What else do we share with in his vision? Verse 2. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he did fly. You know, the scripture gives us an illustration that God creates his creation so that we can all learn from it. He creates animals so that we can learn from the animals. It's one of the reasons, not exclusively so. But when he gives animals, he expects us to learn from the ants, learn from the deer, from the ostrich, the uniqueness of that in Job, and learn from the sloth. We're to learn from the animals, but at the same time, we're to learn something when He reveals something about His majestic, angelic creation. Here we see heavenly creatures, these lofty seraphim. We have delineated in Scripture several different kinds of angels. We have cherubim, who were protectors of God's holiness. And we have seraphim, who were attendants to the throne of God. A seraph is an angelic being who attends the throne of God. They were often seen just surrounding the throne, worshiping God. They just attend His throne. They are also seen here in this passage to speak for God. We also find them serving God's people. And all three of those we see in the first five verses of this chapter. But look at their splendor. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. Two he covered his feet. And two he did fly. He had four wings for covering and two for service. And there is something from which we need to learn. Two, he covers his face. That even the angelic beings who have not been touched by the fall and the curse here on the earth, who are holy in their splendor, still in the presence of God, did have to cover their face before His glorious presence. But it wasn't just two of the six that were used for a covering, and then with two, covered His feet. Covering the feet is an act of humility before superiors, particularly in that culture. Like Moses, who would ask by God to remove his sandals, for on the ground in which you stand is holy ground. Was also when Joshua was confronted to the commander of the Lord of hosts to take off your feet, Joshua, for the ground on which you stand is holy. So the seraph would cover their feet as an act of humility. And then it says, with two they did fly. Our service for God is only rendered effective when it is done in humility before an Almighty God. The two wings they had to fly was their function for God's service, but with four, it was for their function of humility before His presence. And God is to be feared. If there is anything in this passage that is revealing, is that the gravity and the gravitas, the weightiness of God Himself is that which should bring fear in the fallen man, certainly, but even into the angelic host who have not known sin like we have. God is not to be treated flippantly. His Word not to be treated lightly. He is not to be disrespected. He is not to be toyed with, and He is not the rabbit's foot of good luck we stick in our pocket. We ought not to barge into the presence of God without humbling ourselves before His majesty. It is a sober thing that we have an invitation from the Creator of heaven and earth, a holy God, to come before His presence. Babe Ruth, a man who set all sorts of records in his day, who will be remembered for probably all of baseball history, had a heart that lifted itself up. And among peers and among those of his dignitaries and elders, he often was very flippant. When he went to meet the Queen of the Netherlands in his day, he was versed and trained in the protocol of how to greet the Queen. And finally, when the time came for his meeting, he tapped her on the shoulder and said, "Hiya, Queenie," with no gravity to her person. As Queen Esther knew the risk of coming into her own husband's throne room, that she would not, even as a wife, come flippantly into the king's throne room, would fast and pray for 3 days before she came in uninvited, trusting that the scepter would be held out and she would be accepted. We do not barge into God's throne room, and nor do we live in light that He is something to be trifled with. It is only with humility that we come before the presence of God. With two wings they served, but with four they humbled themselves. And keep that balance. Four parts humility, two parts service. But we often tend to flip that balance. But keep the balance. Verse 3, not only do we see God high and lifted up, not only do we see the seraphim with all of their splendor, but now verse 3, hear their praise. Verse 3 says, "And one cried to another, 'Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" What is generated out of a fearful reverence of humble hearts before the presence of God is holy and reverent and joyful praise. What were these angels doing? They were praising God around His throne. They were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And holiness here is not so easily defined. We like to say holiness is just a separation of sin, or holiness is just purity. But holiness, as it characterizes God, is a very unique characteristic. It speaks of not merely a separateness from all evil and sin, but it also, when it's used of God, speaks of His transcendence, His majesty, His glory, the unspeakable things that eyes have not seen nor ears have heard. And something that's notable about this particular quality of God is because of its emphasis. I've grown up in circles where they often pit God's attributes. Oh, God is holy more than He is loving. Or God is loving more than He is holy. Or the Bible emphasizes this over that. And what happens is we begin to compartmentalize the character of God and we get things out of balance. It's always wrong to pit one of God's attributes or put it in tension with another one. God is a God of grace and mercy and compassion, but He's also a God of wrath. And those two are never in tension. But holiness is something described differently in Scripture from every other attribute. It is actually an adjectival characteristic of His other attributes. His love is holy. Isaiah speaks about His righteousness being holy. We have characteristics of a holy temple, a holy hill, a holy mountain, a holy throne. His words are holy, His covenant is holy, and His law is holy. And the law is an expression of His love. So His love is holy. We have something here that distinguishes His holiness apart from and in a different way than His other attributes are characterized, because it is the only characteristic of God that is mentioned three times successively. Holy, holy, holy. In the Hebrew, it's a way of emphasis. It's a way when they repeat something, it's a matter of emphasis. We use superlatives. Oh, it's the mostest, funniest, jokest I've ever heardest. But in Hebrew, they would say it twice for emphasis and three times for gravity. Jesus would use it, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you. He would say it to the Pharisees, woe, woe unto you. But here, three times. We have it as the only attribute that distinguishes a superlative nature of holy, holy, holy. It's not love, 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 or justice, 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 but it's holy love. It's holy justice. It's an attribute of transcendence, of distinction, of uniqueness. And this is heaven's song. It's what they sing. It's the chorus that's going on in heaven. This is why before, every time before we come to the table, we join in that song that's being sung before the throne of God. That's why we sing the Sanctus. In one form or another, we sing that which we hear in Isaiah 6 and that which is revealed in Revelation 4, where the angels are saying, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. That's what we join in and sing. It's heaven's song. So we see the Lord high and lifted up. We see the splendor of His angels. We hear of their praise, but now we see a smoking temple. Verse 4. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The sight, the hearing, and the experience of the presence of God is an awful thing. And when we see the holy, we are never the same. That's my prayer for you this morning, that you will not be the same. When Peter, James, and John had the experience of being led up to the mount with Jesus, where he was transfigured before them, it invoked fear because they saw the glory of Jesus. When the disciples were near death in the boat with Jesus at night, and it was tossed about by a tumultuous sea and by the winds, they woke up the Almighty Jesus, who was sleeping in the back of the boat, and with an almost accusational tone, they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then the scripture says Jesus arose and he rebuked the wind and the sea. He said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Some of you are struggling with fear because you're fearing the wrong thing. Should you fear the wind and the waves and the sea, or fear the Almighty God who is over it all? Is the gravity of your soul more tempered by the fear of what the natural events or the course of things around you are? Or is the fear of your soul governed by the almighty presence of God with you? That was what was in the balance of the question. So now that we have seen the Lord high and lifted up and His train fills the temple, and now that we've seen the heavenly host and their splendor hovering around, and we hear of their praise, and we see the smoking temple, now and only now are we fit to see ourselves. Verse 5, "So I said, woe is me. Woe is me. Woe. Woe is me." Oh, all of those discouragements here on the earth, woe. All of the struggles that I have had just are nothing. I have seen the Lord God of hosts. All of those fears that overcame me here in this light affliction, woe is me, I'm undone. Woe, I'm a man of little faith. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe. And folks, if that is not the way you see yourself, it is because you are not seeing yourself in the light of the presence of God. Pride can be seen, may yea even be defined, and this is my definition, so take it with a grain of salt, but test it. Pride is when you compare yourself with another person. Humility is when you compare yourself with God. And the Beatitudes, the very first three, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Forget the other one. Blessed are poor in spirit. Those first three are the characteristic of those people who see themselves while they see themselves in the presence of God. Poor in spirit, those who mourn for their sin, and those who are meek and lowly. And they will inherit the earth. Theirs will be the kingdom. And mercy will be extended. We have got to see the true self for who we are, and that can only happen when we see ourselves in the presence of the splendor of the glory of Almighty God. We find comfort when we compare ourselves with others, and we often then will either find ourselves deficient and become down, or superior and become proud. Both of them are aspects of pride. But we need to humble ourselves and see ourselves for who we are. And what we see is frightening. Remember the night that Peter and his apostles or his disciples, at least the fishermen, I'm assuming his brother Andrew and James and John, and says the disciples were out fishing. They were fishing all night, and all night long they caught nothing. And then in the morning Jesus met them and says, "Peter, cast out your net on the other side." You can almost see with disgust, like, you know, who does he think he is? I'm a fisherman. It's been my trade all my life. And he tells me to throw this net. But he didn't argue, and he says, "Okay, Lord, we've been fishing all night, but I'll do it." And he threw the net on the other side. He brings up a host of fish, and immediately, when he saw it, the Scripture says, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus, saying, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, Lord." He didn't see fish. He didn't see a catch after all night. He saw the Lord, and he says, "Depart from me." He regurgitates what Isaiah says because he shared Isaiah's vision. God will not use a stubborn man. God will not use an arrogant man. God will not use a man who he thinks the world revolves around him, because God will not share that glory. God will not share the glory of a man who tramples into his presence, who assumes to worship by putting altar incense upon the altar of incense presumptuously. God will only use a man who prostrates himself before the holiness of God and who says and beats his chest, "Woe is me." And that's the man that God will lift up, that God will bless, that God will honor, and God will give grace to. And there we see in verses 6 and 7, the grace of God. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity has been taken away. Your sin has been purged.'" When we see God and when we humble ourselves and see ourselves and rightly ascertain who we are, and we humble our, then God saves and purges and cleanses and empowers and calls. He knew His grace. And then Isaiah now had ears to hear. God was not merely beckoning a call when He says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord say, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?'" That was specifically directed for Isaiah to respond to. And he did. And he says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Hear His word. And now get to work. If you want to be useful for God's kingdom, you need to see a fresh vision of who God is. Oh, we worry over such little things in our lives, because often our God is just too small. There's a book out there called "When Men Are Big and God Is Small." Luther, in his day, living contemporaneously with Erasmus, who was kind of a quasi-religious humanist, Luther spoke of Erasmus, and he says, "Erasmus, your God is too small." That's why some of you are saying, "Who's Erasmus?" while all of you know Luther. Some of you fret over the things that your natural eyes behold while closing your eyes to the heavenly vision of who God is. Some of you worry. Some of you are fearful. Some of you are discouraged. Some of you are arrogant. And we all need to see what is real. We need to see ourselves, but we can't until we see a fresh vision of God and humble ourselves and fall upon His mercy and trust me and the Word that when we do, we find His grace and He comes and purges us because it is His glory to do that. He gives grace to the humble. May we be a humble people, always looking for a fresh vision of Almighty God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That You have demonstrated Your love for us in while we were sinners. While we were at enmity with God in our mind through wicked works. While we were children of Your wrath and walking in disobedience. We are thankful that You have not given us what we righteously deserve, but have blessed us with an everlasting blessing of grace. You have given us Your favor. You have restored us. You have humbled us so that we might know Your blessings of grace and hear Your words and join You in the service that You have granted to us. So, Lord, we pray that You be glorified in our lives and through our lives, even if You call us to preach a message for 40 years to a people who will not hear. Even if we have to stand in truth against which people will fault us and persecute us. Lord, count us as faithful, and may we fear You more than our circumstances. May we fear You more than man. And may we stand firm in the promises that You have granted upon Jesus Christ, our rock. It's in His name we pray. Amen.